We are resuming our studies in the book of Proverbs this morning, and we're in chapter 25. I'm going to read all 28 verses. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said of you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Argue your case with your neighbor, and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for this Lord's Day when we can gather as Your people and we can read the Scriptures and we can consider the meaning of the text. It's a necessary part of the week for us. You tell us not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, and we do that only at our own peril. We need the fellowship we have with one another. We need the fellowship we have in the truest sense, fellowship with one another that is around God's Word, that is around Your revelation. And so, Father, we are doing that now. We pray You'd bless us as we do that. We pray that as we fellowship and worship and study together, You would bless us and build us up in the faith. It is a great privilege. It is a necessary time together. But we cannot profit from it in our own strength. We've been blessed as your people with new hearts, with new lives. We're new creatures. We're in Christ. We have great privilege and great abilities, but they cannot function apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God. And we pray for that. Just as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18 for the Ephesians, that you would open the eyes of their heart, that you would give them understanding. We pray that same prayer for ourselves, that you'd open the eyes of our heart, help us to understand the things we've read and how they apply to each one of us. They apply in different ways. We all have different circumstances in life, but we pray that you would minister to us where we are and that we would be open to your ministry. Build us up in the faith. Make us like Christ. Give us wisdom this morning. We pray for our material needs as well. They are equally great. We depend upon you every moment of our lives for everything that we have, physical and spiritual. Pray for those that have particular needs. We pray for those who are without employment, that you might open doors of opportunity for them. We pray for those who are dealing with physical ailments. We pray that you give them healing mercy. We pray for those who are grieving, that you would give them encouragement. Many different difficulties, Father, that are being faced in this congregation and that we'll always face. We need your constant care. And even when times are good and without any obvious difficulty, we are constantly dependent upon you for those moments as well. So I pray that you'd help those who are enjoying peaceful times in their lives to realize that that's a gift from you. It all comes from you. Help us to be grateful, to look to you constantly in all that we do. We are creatures. You are the Creator. We are totally dependent upon you. Help us to understand that. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and live in that way continually. We thank you for the time together that we have this morning, this opportunity of worship. We pray that you bless it. May it be instructive to us, and may we give you the kind of worship that you deserve. So prepare our hearts for a time of study together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You hear it said that timing is everything, and that's largely true. From delivering a joke in comedy to completing a pass in football, timing takes skill. It takes experience. And it is essential for the wise life. That is largely the subject of Proverbs 25, which tells us about speaking the right word at the appropriate time. That's not the whole of it. Chapter 25 is like most of the other chapters in the book of Proverbs. It has a variety of subjects. It begins with a lesson on God's glory. We'll spend some time on that subject. It ends with the subject of self-discipline. We won't spend time on that. We've done that in the past. There are important lessons here on humility and patience. It's hard to single out one theme in most of these chapters, at least from chapters 10 on. But a lot of what we learn in this passage is about timing. When to speak and when to act. For example, in verse 17, Solomon says, "Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you." Now, the point is, everyone needs his or her space, needs privacy. A wise person knows that and knows when to come and when to go. It's a matter of being considerate of others, but also a matter of timing. It's said that familiarity breeds contempt, and guests, like fish, stink after 3 days. Leaving at the right time, coming at the right time, happens with good timing. Proverbs 25 is a significant chapter because it begins a new portion of the book. It was not part of the original edition. You learn that in verse 1 where we read, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed." So it wasn't until the time of Hezekiah, almost three centuries after Solomon, that these chapters, chapters 25 through 29, were added. And that's not surprising, at least it shouldn't seem surprising to us, that there were more Proverbs than those contained in those first chapters, chapters 10 through 24, when we remember that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, Solomon, we're told, spoke 3,000 Proverbs. In addition to that, there were over 1,000 songs that he composed. If it were not for these unnamed scribes, we would know less about the 3,000 than we do. But at God's direction, they recovered these from oblivion, and we even find some of them in the New Testament. We'll come to some of those in our lesson this morning. So as a result of the work of these diligent, godly scribes in the days of Hezekiah, we have this next section of the book of Proverbs, chapters 25, verse 2, through chapter 29, verse 27. The scribes of Hezekiah's court seem to have systematized these Proverbs. They arrange them in a certain way. For example, the first half of chapter 25 gives instruction to officials in the court, and especially to the young ones, to these budding young bureaucrats. And in verses 2 through 15, they are instructed on the relationship between the king and his subjects. The second theme is in verses 16 through 28, and it deals more generally with human conflicts. Hezekiah's collection of the Proverbs begins appropriately enough in verse 2 with a statement about the glory of kings. It's different from the glory of God. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Now, Paul tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. There's much about God that's hidden, much about God that he has hidden about himself, that he has not revealed about himself. His glory is hidden. He's in unapproachable light. And if we were to seek to penetrate that, if we were able to penetrate that, it would be fatal. No one can survive. No one can see God and live. So, this is unseen glory. That almost sounds contradictory when you consider it. How can there be glory in what is not seen, or how can there be glory in what is not known, what's not revealed? But what this points to is God's greatness. God is beyond us. He is infinite. Man is finite. God is perfect. Man is flawed. God exceeds our ability to know him. And that, in part, is his glory. We rob God of glory when we put him in a box, when we make an image of him as though that's God. That is it. We can contain him. We can put parameters on him. We can measure him. We can put an image to him. He's beyond that. And when we seek to do something like that, when we put God in a box, we fail to recognize his immensity. It's more than his omnipresence. His omnipresence, he's everywhere present, in and around everything and everywhere. But immensity is, he's not only in and around and present everywhere in the universe, he's beyond the universe. The universe is like a speck of dust on his scales. He's infinite. And so we see that in all aspects of God. His omnipotence, his omniscience, he knows everything, he's all-powerful. He has revealed himself to us, he's revealed himself in the Bible, and what he has revealed to us is true. So we do know God. We really know God. But in a rudimentary way, in a very basic way, he has spoken to us in baby talk, as Calvin put it. He has spoken to us in his word like a father speaks to his little child. And what he has revealed in Scripture is sufficient. It's more than sufficient. It will keep a person busy studying the revelation that God has given for a lifetime without coming to the end of it. We really spend so very little time in the Scriptures and poring over the revelation that God's given. There's nothing more valuable that has been given to man than the Bible, and yet we spend relatively little time, even the best of us, studying it. We spend more time sleeping than we do studying the Scriptures. Were we to spend all of our time in it, though, and were we to have long, long lives, we still would only scratch the surface. There will always be so much more to know. In fact, we will spend all eternity learning about God and never coming to the end of it. That is really an elevating thought when you consider it, that our God is that great. There's no end to Him. What kind of God would He be if we could contain Him, if we could finally come to the end of it all and say, I know Him thoroughly and completely, then we'd be greater than He. We'll never do that. In fact, as we spend all eternity, we'll only be scratching the surface forever. It's a great subject. That's the glory of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 indicates that there's so much more to know about God than we do know or will ever know, because there Moses says that the secret things belong to the Lord. There's lots of secret things. There's much that He has not revealed. A king's glory is different. It's not in what is unsearchable, but in what he searches out. He gets glory by keeping himself well informed about the circumstances of his kingdom. That's what Solomon says in that second line, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So a good king, a king worthy of honor, knows what he is doing. He knows what's going on. He has his finger on the pulse of his nation. Now, there's mystery also in a good king. Verse 3 indicates that. Just as heaven and earth are mysterious, we don't know everything about them, so too the heart of the king is unsearchable. There's wisdom in that. People don't need to know his every move. In fact, if he's a wise king, as someone has said, he'll play his cards close to his chest. He won't let everything be known. And I think just in a general sense, that applies to us. People don't need to know everything about you. You don't need to feel that you need to reveal everything about your life. And that's true of a king. What his subjects do need to know about him is that he is honest, that he is just, that he is consistent, and that he will always rule fairly and benevolently. That's what they need to know, and that's what they need to see. So putting these first verses together, I think there's something of an order here, and that first is God, then the king, and finally the subjects. God is over all. His glory is unlimited and unsearchable. The king should know that, and that knowledge should stimulate him to rule humbly before and under God. His wise rule should encourage his subjects to honor him as governing under God and to consent willingly to his rule. King doesn't rule well by fiat, by simply making declarations and pronouncing laws and rules. He rules by example. He exhibits the virtues of wisdom and honor before people, and that encourages people to do what they should do, and that is accept his rule and not revolt, because the Scriptures teach us to live in that way. We are to honor the king. We're to be law-abiding, good citizens, as under God. So that, I think, is the point that he's making here in these first verses. But as is always the case with the Proverbs, we can also see them, read them on another level, and the principles here apply to other areas of life, such as business. A man should know his business, should know what's going on in the affairs of his work. These CEOs, you remember, in the past few years, during these corporate scandals, who tried to distance themselves from what had taken place, that was their legal defense. It was, I didn't know what was going on. That wasn't my department. I was closed off from that. I had no idea that he was doing that. That was their defense, but they were without excuse. They didn't know? Well, they should have known. That's their responsibility. That's what this proverb is teaching. The glory of kings, the glory of CEOs, the glory of those in positions of responsibility is to search out a matter. The same is true for a teacher or an elder in the church. We need to know things, and we should search them out, search the scriptures in order to do that. In whatever area of life we have responsibilities, we need to know it. Know the area over which we're responsible. Know our responsibilities. Master the area of our responsibilities. That's our glory. That requires diligence, whether it's in running a company or overseeing a church, instructing people, or being a parent. Wisdom is in knowledge and in applying it correctly. And so a wise executive searches things out. He finds the root of the problem and he fixes it. His glory is that he knows what's happening and is able to forestall corruption or correct errors. That's what the good king does, according to verse 4 and 5. He corrects things. He forestalls corruption. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Just as a silversmith can't produce a beautiful vessel until he refines the silver, until he purifies it of dross, he gets rid of all the impurities, so too a king's domain will not be good and will not be lasting if the king doesn't purge it of corruption. We've got a modern proverb like that. One rotten apple can spoil the whole barrel. So the implication of the proverb, or that particular proverb, is get rid of the rotten apple. And the wise ruler does that. The wise ruler replaces a bad official with an honest one. That's the way to run things, whether it's a family or a business or a church. It takes decisive action. But it is necessary action. The parents will separate their children from bad company, and elders in a church will bring discipline to the flock where it's necessary. They'll do it by rooting out heresy or dealing with immorality. Those kinds of things are a constant threat, a continual threat in the body of Christ. It's not easy to do that. It's not an enviable task, believe me. It's hard to do such things. I'm not a businessman. I don't think I need to be a businessman, though, to know that it's very difficult in that position to have to let people go for whatever reason. It's difficult to rebuke people when they are in error. People don't want to hear that, and it's difficult to face those kind of circumstances. It's difficult for a parent to discipline his or her children, but all of these things are necessary. They're part of leadership, and really, it is an act of service to do that because it is putting the good of the company or of the family or the well-being of the church ahead of personal feelings and doing the right thing for the good of others. Now, that's really a servant's heart, whether it's a king or a parent or an elder. And that takes humility, putting others ahead of ourselves. The subject of humility is found in the next verses. The advice shifts in verses 6 and 7 from kings to courtiers to officials in the king's court and how they should behave. These are young men for the most part. But the piece of advice that Solomon gives here is very simply, be humble. Deadly competition is common among people. Whether it's in a king's court or a business setting, or a seminary. I can remember years ago facing that within myself and seeing it in others, this great competition, even in seminary of all places. It's common everywhere because it's common to man. It's human nature. People are always jockeying for power, for position, for personal prestige or glory. That's what's warned against in verses 6 and 7. Don't be a self-promoter. Verse 6, do not claim honor in the presence of the king and do not stand in the place of great men. Don't seek personal recognition. There's nothing wrong with seeking a position for what you're qualified to do. There's nothing wrong with wanting to advance a career and take on a new challenge. It's not a good situation when a person isn't being challenged and when their abilities aren't being put to use. So there's nothing wrong with seeking to change that and be used to one's full ability. There's nothing wrong with ambition or initiative. Those are virtues in and of themselves, as long as they are for the right things and for advancement that is sought in the right way. It's all a matter, really, I think, of perspective. It's all a matter of a proper attitude. What's the goal in what you seek? To do a job? To do it well? Or to promote self? Why would a person want personal recognition? People want it. That's very common. But why would a person want personal recognition? For God's glory or self-glory? Certainly not for God's glory. What the proverb warns against is being assertive and crossing the lines of rank or position for reasons of pride, trying to advance one's career for selfish reasons by aggressively promoting oneself. The wise person leaves that to providence. Remember Matthew Henry's wise counsel. In all our conduct, we must be diffident, meaning suspicious. So in all our conduct, we must be suspicious of our own judgment and confident of God's wisdom, power, and goodness, and therefore must follow providence and not force it. Don't try to get your hands on your situation and force it into what you want it to be. Leave things to God. Follow providence. Don't force it. Wait on the Lord, in other words. It's great wisdom in simply waiting. Work hard. We're not suggesting indolence, and he certainly wasn't suggesting that in his counsel. Be diligent and trust God for the promotion. Trust in God's timing. Those who don't are subject to embarrassment. Verse 7. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. That kind of crushing rebuke can ruin a person's career. It is the person who is content to be in the lower seat and work diligently there at the task that he or she has been given, work diligently at doing well in that task, who will be promoted at the right time and in the right way. Back in chapter 22, verse 29, Solomon said, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure man." Now, why will that man stand before kings? Why will he advance? Because he's skilled in his work, because he's diligent, he's conscientious. And that is the way to real promotion. Work diligently and in God's time, the changes will take place. The favorable advance will occur. But that's doing it in the right way, not through self-promotion. The Lord obviously studied the Proverbs because he quoted this proverb in Luke 14 when he saw guests at a dinner scrambling to get the best seats at the table. So Solomon would certainly have seen the same kind of thing in his long career as king. He would have seen these young men who wanted to advance themselves and were trying to get the place of prominence. But in all areas of life, you see it. And our Lord saw it at a dinner one time and saw these people trying to get the places of honor. And what he said is, don't do that. You may seat yourself at the head of the table only to be publicly disgraced when the host promotes someone else and demotes you to the very last place at the table. So the lesson is an encouragement to be humble and patient and a warning against overestimating one's importance. How guilty all of us are of that. The part of life in a fallen world, the conditions that we have is we place ourselves at the center of the universe. We may not say, yes, I'm the most important person in this room. We just think that. And we live that way. And the folly of it is we make foolish decisions of thinking ourselves more important than we are and then acting upon it by overstepping our bounds and Doing that oftentimes impetuously, without thinking. Well, the warning against being impetuous, acting without thinking, continues in the next verses with advice about legal matters and not being hasty to rush to court. Be cautious, which brings us to the idea again of timing. See it more so here and in the verses that follow. Do not go out hastily to argue your case, otherwise what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? In other words, don't jump to conclusions. Don't be impulsive in your decisions. Now, sometimes people are able to make snap decisions on the spot. And that's wisdom. And it's the result of complete knowledge. That's not an exception to the rule. If it is, it's an exception that proves the rule, because a person that makes a quick decision, that's a correct decision, is able to do that because he or she knows the situation thoroughly, is familiar with it from experience, or has all of the information perhaps gathered over time through experience. But that is an act which is done correctly upon knowledge, knowing things. The problem here is when people don't do that, they act quickly, they don't have a full understanding of things, and they go to court or they press a case against someone before they know the whole story. Don't hurry to get into a quarrel, is what Solomon is saying. There are some people who are just spoiling for a quarrel. They can't wait to get in a fight. That's their nature, and that brings on trials and trouble. But that's even true of righteous people. They can make hasty decisions. And there's one example of that. I think it's a correct example. It's that of King Josiah. He was a righteous king. In fact, he's called the most righteous of the kings of Judah, more so even than Hezekiah. But he rushed out to fight Pharaoh Necho, who didn't have a quarrel with him. In fact, the Pharaoh said, "I'm just passing through. I have no quarrel with you. Just let me pass through." And yet Josiah wouldn't do it, and it cost him his life. So don't be impetuous. And don't be disloyal. That's the next warning in verses 9 and 10. That's another way to carry on a quarrel, by gossiping. Verses 9 and 10, argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you and the evil report about you will not pass away. Don't reveal a secret. Keep a confidence. If you have an issue with someone, take it up with the person face to face. Don't talk behind their back. Don't spread rumors. I don't think I'm saying anything here that's new or revelatory to anybody. These are kind of obvious truths. I don't think anybody's sitting here saying, "Oh, you mean I can't gossip? That's wrong." Well, we all know that's wrong. I feel like I'm stating the obvious, and I am. But why does it come up, and why do we have that repeated throughout the Scriptures? Well, because we tend to do that. We have a kind of longing to do that. And so we need to be warned about it. That brings all kinds of problems. It only invites a counterattack of the same kind, and the result of all of that is reputations are destroyed. There's a proper way to speak. There's a right way to use words, and it's not for gossip. It's for edification. It's for teaching. It's for uplifting people. And that's the next line of instruction in verses 11 through 13. The appropriate word for the appropriate occasion is like a work of art, Solomon tells us. Verse 11, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. The gold and the silver here describe metal, not color. These aren't edible apples one might find in the produce department that are golden. I think that's borne out by the consistency of the use of the words. Silver and gold. The silver is obviously metal, would indicate that the word gold refers to metal. So these aren't edible apples that are served on silver trays, but apples sculpted or crafted of gold and placed in silver frames. It is a work of art. It is a thing of beauty and a thing of great value, gold and silver. And that's what a word is that correctly addresses a particular need or situation at the right time. It is what the person needed to hear at the time they needed to hear it. So the apples of gold is the correct statement, a word of encouragement or direction, and the settings of silver is the appropriate occasion for them. It all fits. It's the right word delivered at the right time. The matching proverb in verse 12 compares a wise word of correction and the person who receives it to a beautiful earring and the ear that wears it. He says in verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So just as an earring is a carefully crafted object, so a word of correction is carefully conceived, wisely conceived. It's not given bluntly, it's not given rudely, it's not given harshly, but gently and tactfully with the right timing. Verses 13 and 14 alter the image from art to nature and use unexpected events. Snow in time of harvest and clouds without rain to describe trustworthy and untrustworthy words. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Snow in harvest is probably a reference to cold drinks in a hot season. They had those even in pre-modern times. You wouldn't think so, but there's some ancient manuscripts, ancient Near Eastern manuscripts called the Mari letters because they were discovered in that place. And in them, they describe the use of snow in summer to cool drinks. And one of the famous battles of the Middle Ages was the Battle of Hattin in Galilee, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, where Saladin, the famous Muslim general, defeated the Crusaders. And that happened on July 4th, 1187. It was in the summer. It was a very hot day. And Muslim accounts record that Saladin had snow-covered water to drink. And he even offered a glass of it to the conquered Crusader king. You wonder, how would he have gotten snow at that time in that place of all places? But it's very likely that he could have gotten it on the top of Mount Hermon, where snow is found year-round. It's not that far away from that area of Galilee. But this seems to be the picture that Solomon is describing. Just as a cold drink of water on a hot day refreshes the workers out in a field, so also a dependable messenger refreshes his boss or his supervisor. Whether the word is a good word or not, whether it's favorable news or not, if it's an honest messenger, at least he can rely on what's said, but certainly what's being described here is a good word that comes at the right time. And there's a parallel to this in the second portion of the chapter where human conflicts are described generally, but in verse 25, Solomon compares hearing news of peace from a distant land to giving cold water to a tired person. News traveled very slowly in the ancient world. We're not used to that. We're used to instant messages and communication, text messaging people on the other side of the world and getting a message back instantaneously. But of course, in days before that kind of technology, they didn't get word for months at a time sometimes. And so people couldn't control events far away, and they were filled with uncertainty about situations. And that kind of uncertainty would certainly make a person anxious and very weary. The widow's walks that you see on some of the old sea captains' houses on the New England coast, I think, illustrate that. The wives would walk on these widow's walks on top of the houses, and they'd search the horizon for the ship. And you can imagine the thrill of one day sighting the vessel. After months and months of a husband or a loved one being out at sea, it was good news to see that. And that's really what this proverb is about, the joy of good news. After a long wait, it is especially welcomed. It is the relief that comes after a long period of suspense that this describes. Now, that's a very simple observation, almost an obvious observation on life. Good news gives relief. But there must be a point to what Solomon is saying, and I take it that the implication here is, therefore, make haste in giving good news. When you have it, give it. Don't delay. Make every effort to give it on time as soon as possible. And this finds its ultimate expression in the gospel, the good news. It gives relief to the thirsty soul. It is a refreshing fountain that springs up to eternal life. That's what Jesus told the woman of Samaria there at the well. She wanted natural water. He said, I offer you something far better than that. You'll come back to this well again and again to be refreshed, but I can give you something that will refresh you forever, that will be a well of water springing up. That was good news to that woman. It came as great refreshment to her. And we have that good news to give. We are to be refreshing people with our words, certainly with the gospel, with all the words we have. We are to be using them in the right way, but certainly with the gospel. It takes skill to do that with anything, with any kind of use of words. There must be skill in giving counsel, in giving advice, in giving a rebuke. Certainly in giving the gospel, it takes wisdom. You need to do it in the right way at the right time. We need to know when to say it and how to say it and what specifically to say at a particular time. So that takes great wisdom, that takes great study, and the problem is a lot of us don't have that as we should, and what we end up doing very often is putting our foot in our mouths. Now that's what verse 20 describes, a good word delivered at the wrong time. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Now that's the opposite of apples of gold and settings of silver. This is evidently an attempt to console a friend. It's an attempt to be helpful, but it's done in the wrong way, and it only injures the person more. No better example of that in the scriptures than Job himself. He has these friends that come and join him there on the ash heap where he is in great pain physically and even more pain emotionally and spiritually. He's lost everything. He's lost his family. His wife has abandoned him. She has no sympathy for him. And they come and they gather around him. And you remember for the first few days, they're silent. And that was really good. It was when they began to speak that they inflicted the pain, because there they said, well, we're going to figure this whole thing out for you. And they couldn't figure it out. All they did was make things worse. If the preacher, Solomon, tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:4 that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. And then in verse 7 he goes on to say there's a time to be silent. Well, that's what we need to learn. When those times are, when the proper time to speak and when the proper time not to speak is. Paul spoke along those lines in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. He said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Don't rejoice with those who weep and weep with those who rejoice. There's a time to weep. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to be silent. We need to know that. We need to know there are different approaches to different conditions. Sometimes all we should do is commiserate. We don't have the answers, but we should be sympathetic with the person who's in need. We need to be sensitive to that. We are to be a help to others, and that includes even our enemies. And that's the teaching in verses 21 and 22. They teach us how to resolve a conflict. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. These are verses that are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 20, where he concludes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the meaning of the proverb. Personal revenge is the instinctive desire of the natural man. And Paul is saying, don't be overcome by that. Very easy to be overcome by a sense of revenge. But that is to be far from the thoughts of a saint. It's very natural, and it's a very hard thing to deal with. But if we yield to it, Paul says, you're being overcome by evil. We're to actually do the opposite. We are to feed a hungry enemy rather than hurt him. That will pour burning coals on his head, a reference to burning pangs of shame that will be produced in this person. Now, that image may reflect an ancient Egyptian custom in which a repentant person would carry a bowl of fiery coals on his head, walk around with that in order to show that he had a sense of shame and remorse for what he had done. Vengeance is God's work, not ours. And he does it perfectly. We are to repay evil with good. Now that takes faith to do it. First of all, it takes faith to believe that God will deal with the situation, because we don't see God and we don't hear him audibly saying, "Don't you worry, I'm going to deal with that, and I'm going to deal with it tomorrow. Or it'll happen, it's going to be about 10 days, and then I'm going to take care of this person." Well, we don't have those kind of revelations given to us. We have God's word, and we have this statement. And God says, that's enough. Believe it. I'm going to take care of things. So it's an act of faith to believe that God's going to do that, that he will take care of things. But it's also very much equally an act of faith to do what he says to do, to treat with goodness those who've treated us in a bad way. And yet we have examples of that very thing. It's been done. And we're to follow the examples that have been given. And the chief example of that, of course, is our Lord. He could have struck down his enemies. He had every right to do that. They abused him. They spit in his face. They told lies about him. They abused him terribly. But he didn't do that. He bore their insults and wounds, as Paul said. He testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And a good testimony is to be our goal in everything. That takes grace. I don't pretend to be communicating to you that I'm saying these things with all the confidence that, you know, I've done all this. I find it very difficult myself, and I puzzle over this sometimes and wonder, where does one get the ability to do that? I know it says, but how do we do it? Well, we don't do it in our own strength. But then, as we've said over and over again here, we don't live in our own strength. We're never called upon to live in our own strength. We're called to not live in our own strength. We are new creatures in Christ, and we are in Christ. We are planted in him like a branch in a vine. We get our strength and our life and our wisdom and our perspective and everything from him. It's a supernatural life. And so we look to him. And as we walk with him, as we walk by the Spirit, as we obey the Word of God, then we have the ability to do these very things. It comes in that way. And it comes from the perspective of our responsibility, from reading the Word of God, studying it, knowing it. But in God's grace, and as we walk by faith in his Word, we can do these things. We can say the right thing at the right time and behave in the right way. But that's what we're to seek to do, and Paul told the Colossians to do that. He said in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each other." Respond with grace. There's a good standard to measure our conversation with. That's what Christ did. He always had the right word at the appropriate time. He was a student of the Proverbs. Therefore, he learned wisdom. And believers in Jesus Christ are in him. We are joined to the source of life and wisdom and power. We're joined to his life and his mind, and we're to be looking to him, we're to be focusing upon him and learning from him, walking in obedience to him and faith to him, and learning from the instruction that he gives to us. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us to do, you know. He says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're running a race, and we're to do it by fixing our eyes on Jesus, learn from him, and seek all of this from him. And if we do that, we'll have it. And we'll be able to run the race, and we'll be able to live the life that we're supposed to live and respond as we should. But of course, that's for those who are in Christ. That's for those who have believed in him. And if you're here this morning without Christ, if you've not believed in him, then you're outside of Christ and you don't have that source of life. In fact, you don't have life at all. Your situation is much worse than you don't have the opportunity to be as wise as the believer in Christ should be. Isn't often, but should be. No, your problem's worse than that. You do not have life, and your future is in great peril. So we invite you to come to Him. That's all you must do, is come to Him, believe in Him. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of being a real wise person and having all the answers. You can have that, and you can be a good counselor, and you can live a good, decent, orderly life, but that doesn't give you life. Life comes from God. It's a free gift. It's received through faith alone, and we invite you to do that. And that, I might add, is the right word at the right time, because if you need Christ, now is the time to come to Him. I urge you to do that. And those of you who have, I trust it's everyone in here. I hope so. But you who have, live with your eyes focused on Christ. Live for Him. Live the kind of life He lived. Follow the counsel of Solomon. May God help us all to do that, to have the right timing for the right things, and do so with great wisdom. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the instruction that we have here from Solomon. His wisdom really is Your wisdom. It's wisdom that was communicated to him through the Spirit. This is inspired. This is Your mind that He unveiled to us. Give us some of this wisdom, that we might live lives that please You and are helpful to others. Look to You to do it. We really confess we haven't the power of ourselves to do that. Bless us in this way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.